We're going to go to Acts 26. Thanks to all of you that were praying for me this week. I was fighting a little bit of a bug that some of you know about. I'm almost normal, whatever normal is. I'm still trying to figure that out. Last week we studied the record of Paul going to Jerusalem, and Tom made it very clear from the scriptures that God's intent was not for Paul to go to Jerusalem. It was something that Paul desired to do. And as it turned out, it was Paul's last trip to Jerusalem. He never got to go back there again. And when he went back, he found some situations that were not real good. And I'd like to start in Acts 26. Paul's original calling, or his original conversion on the road to Damascus, back when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted him and he was persecuting the church, some amazing things happened then, and there were three times that this record is explained in God's Word. The first time it happened was in Acts 9, and then Paul, as we read last week, recounted the same record when he was being examined by the Jews after he went to Jerusalem. And then again it comes up in chapter 26 of Acts, and in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. This kick against the pricks is an Orientalism. Back in the East, they would have oxen that would pull their wagons. And if an oxen would decide he didn't want to work that day, he would try to kick back. And if you've ever been around an oxen or a beast of that size, you know when they start to kick, things start to move. And they can cause a tremendous amount of damage. And for whatever reason, an oxen on a certain day would say, I'm not going out to plow today. So he would kick back. And so what the farmer would do is he'd take a stick and he would sharpen the end of it and he would hold it behind that oxen's leg, and as that oxen endeavored to kick, he would kick against this sharpened stick and it would hurt. Sometimes they would strap it on or fasten it on to the rigging that went around the oxen, and as that oxen would attempt to try to kick, because he didn't want to plow that day, he would hit that sharp stick. So this was an Orientalism that the Apostle Paul understood, and what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling him is that it's hard for you to kick against me. You know, you've been out here persecuting my people. You've been out here causing trouble, but you're kicking against me. You're persecuting me. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. This is the only time that this phrase comes up in the three records of his conversion. It's an interesting phrase because it indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ would not leave him. It wasn't just a one-time event on the first road to Damascus that the Lord Jesus Christ came and spent time with the Apostle Paul. And if you study the book of Acts and read the church epistles, you see that there are other times when the Lord Jesus Christ himself made himself present in front of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to read another one of those records here in a minute, where after Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem and after he gets himself into tremendous trouble, the Lord Jesus Christ himself again appears to Paul and encourages him. He never left him alone. You know, there's no guarantee in God's word that the Lord Jesus Christ will come into our bedroom. But for the Apostle Paul, he was in a unique situation. He was a first century apostle. He had a responsibility beyond anybody that's ever lived, really, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had this special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, In the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, out from the people, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Let's go back to Acts 19. So this was Paul's original commissioning. His ministry was to be primarily to the Gentiles, which he did. He primarily went to the Gentiles. He just got excited one day and decided he wanted to go back to Jerusalem, which was not really a very good idea. In Acts 19, to review some of what we covered last week, at the end of a tremendous period of time where Paul was at Ephesus, changing people's lives, in Acts 19, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. One of the translations says he purposed in his own mind, or he desired fervently. It was something that Paul decided to do. And as we read last week, the disciples in all the cities told him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. He was told over and over and over again, don't go to Jerusalem. It was not God's will. This is something that Paul wanted to do. And it was disobedience. You know, it's a humbling thing to think that the great Apostle Paul could make a mistake like this, but he did. You know, he went to Jerusalem and he wasn't supposed to. What we want to look at this morning is what happened to him afterwards. Again, I think one of the things that you'll see through this record, you know, it's kind of a sad record. You know, his ministry was limited tremendously from this point on. He did not have the ability, at least physically, to go wherever he wanted to. And he went into what I call protective custody for a number of years, where it's like God just had to protect him against himself. And he was in this situation where he was sheltered by soldiers and Roman guards against the Jews who were out to kill him forever. I mean, they had made the decision, this guy's going to die. And it severely limited the Apostle Paul's ministry from that point on. And yet, even though the Apostle Paul's ministry was limited physically, God was not dead. You know, God was able to do some tremendous things, and he did do some tremendous things, and signs, miracles, and wonders continued on. And the thing that I think of in a record like this is, it's not the weakness of Paul, it's the greatness of God. You know, God is the hero of his word. You know, if we look at our own lives and our own ministries and the things that we do and don't do right, and the mistakes that we've done, if we focus on those things and not on the greatness of God, we forget who the real hero is. You know, the hero of this book is God. The hero of this book and the hero of the Apostle Paul and the hero of Peter and the hero of all the first century church was God. He was the one that worked. He was the one that continued in spite of man's weaknesses, in spite of man's wrong decisions, God continues to work. And the Apostle Paul did come back. You know, he did come back from his mistake. He wrote Ephesians, you know, after the point of going to Jerusalem and getting into big trouble. And, you know, where would we be without Ephesians? If he had gone to Rome and died like he wanted to, you know, I've got in my margin, right at that point I wrote, what about Ephesians? You know, where would we be? You know? And yet God was able to, in this dark circumstances, make some amazing things happen. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 22, he says, Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit. Another one of the translations just says, firmly resolved. You know, this is just something he wanted to do. Sounded noble. He wanted to go confront the Jews. Sounded noble. Well, he continued to confront the Jews basically for the rest of his life. After he went to Jerusalem, he met with James and the elders. He found out that Israel, or that Jerusalem, had by and large gone into legalism at that point, and it never came back. Jerusalem was in a big uproar. There were riots that were happening before he got there. And you know, Jerusalem's been in an uproar ever since. You know, Jerusalem will be in an uproar until someday in the future. And he just walked in there and saw it. And he got talked into doing that vow. He went into the temple, which just further infuriated everybody, because he's sitting in the temple with his head shaved doing this vow of purity, which is an Old Testament vow. And these Jews who hated him to begin with see him sitting in the temple, just infuriated them even more. After he gets out, they get upset. And the chief captain of the Roman guards arrests him, takes him into prison, and then puts him up in front of the Jews again, and they fight it out again, takes him back into protective custody, and then this thing just continues to go on and on and on and on. There were 40 Jews at one point that decided that they wanted to kill the Apostle Paul, and they were going to trick the chief of the captains to bring him back out for another portion of his trial. And they vowed that they would kill him if he came back out. And Paul's sister's son, who was a young boy, overheard this plan. So he went and talked to Paul. He says, you know what? They're going to kill you if the chief captain pulls you back out again. And Paul grabs the little boy, takes him over to the chief captain, and says, you better listen to this. Chief captain listens to the story. He says, oh, they're going to kill him. So the chief captain then takes 40 horsemen and 200 spearmen and puts Paul in the midst of them, and he runs them out of town. Just gets them out of town and sends them up to Caesarea. Caesarea is about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it's on the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. He sends him up there, and the governor up there at that time was a guy named Felix. So now Felix is trying to figure out what to do with Paul. About 5 days later, here come the Jews again, with Ananias, chief priest in front, and Tertullus, who was a great orator of that time. We'd call him a prosecutor today. And they put him back through another trial. And they accuse him of, he's done this, he's done this, he's a pestilent fellow, he's caused a lot of trouble, he's done this, and you know, most of it was just pure made up. And the Apostle Paul then defends himself again. Felix takes an interest in Paul. He's just, I think, sort of intrigued by him, and he keeps him around for 2 years in protective custody. He gives him quite a bit of freedom. He lets his friends come to him. He lets him continue ministering to whoever comes to him. But the cool thing about this is that during this period of time, the Jews couldn't get to him. He's got a little bit of freedom. He can continue his ministry a little bit. He doesn't have the freedom to move around like he wants to, but he's not completely locked away and put into a cell somewhere. And this Felix just kind of takes him, he likes him. He takes him out every now and then to talk to him, to commune with him. He wants to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Felix also thinks that Paul has money. And he thinks that if he keeps taking him out and befriending him, that Paul's sooner or later going to pay for his freedom, which didn't work. In Acts 24, in verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost part of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should be given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. And after 2 years, Portus Festus came into Felix's room. Now this Portus Festus is the next governor. Felix and Festus, sounds like a firearm. He just took Felix's place as the governor. He doesn't know what to do with him. So same things go on. Felix wants to send him back to Jerusalem for a trial, and Paul appeals to Caesar. Says, I want to go to Caesar. I'm a Roman. I deserve the right to go to Rome. Then King Agrippa comes in chapter 26. King Agrippa is another leader in the area. They go through the same thing. Paul gives his defense, which we read part of a minute ago. They don't know what to do with him. But because Paul has appealed to Caesar, they're going to send him on his way. We get to the end of chapter 26. In verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So he's going to go off to see Caesar. If you go back to chapter 23, this is when Paul was still in Jerusalem, in verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And that night And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had interceded, and he was given a new commission at this point. Your new commission is you're going to Rome. You're going to Rome. You know, and this was the Lord Jesus Christ that said this. So you know what? He was going to Rome. Let's pick up the record in chapter 27. This is where it gets really interesting. "And when it was determined that we," notice the word "we," you're familiar with the "we" sections of the book of Acts. You know, some of the book of Acts is written in the third person. Some of it's written in the first person. Whenever it's written with the word "we," it indicates that the writer of the book of Acts was present. And we know that the writer of the book of Acts was who? Luke. Okay, so Luke went along on this trip. And once you see how this trip went, you'll have an appreciation for Luke. "When it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramidum, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us." This Aristarchus had been traveling with Paul before, or during the time when he was heading back to Jerusalem. So we know that there are two other people that Paul knows with him. There's Luke and this Aristarchus. And there are several different types of people on this boat. There are the crew of the ship, the shipmen. There are some soldiers, there are some prisoners, and there are some pedestrians. "The next day we touched at Sidon. Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Simone. And hardly passing, it came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was called the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them." Now this fast that they were talking about was a Day of Atonement. It's also called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. It was a time of year. And there are certain times of year when you should not be out in a boat in the ocean, because certain things happen in certain areas of the world. You know, as temperatures change and as seasons change, water gets stirred up, waves get stirred up, certain things happen, and they knew that this was not a good time to be out in the ocean floating around. "Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading in the ship, but also of our lives." You know, whether this was specifically revelation that he received or whether this was just common sense, I don't know. You can't tell from the word perceive. But, you know, however he had this information, it was good information. "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Arachlidon." Some of the translations call this Arachlidon a northeaster. If any of you grew up on the eastern part of the United States, you're probably familiar with what a northeaster was or is. Every year there's at least one or two northeasters that happen. And what causes it is that during the summer months, the landmass heats up. You know, from the radiant heat of the sun's direct line to the earth, and the air heats up and the ground heats up, and then the ocean on the same latitude will also heat up. Some of it from the wind that comes off of the continent, and some of it just from the radiant heat of the sun. And as the seasons progress, and the sun goes down further into the horizon, the radiant heat is not so much, and the ground cools off. And the ground many times will cool off faster than the water does. If you've ever had a swimming pool, and your swimming pool's at 80 degrees, and then you have a cold front that goes through and gets down to 60 degrees, your swimming pool stays 80. It's just the nature of water. It takes longer for large masses of water to lose temperature. Well, as the air over the land cools later in the season, and it hits that warm air that's over top of the ocean, they collide and they develop storms, just tremendous storms. And there's an area off of the northeast part of the United States where the heat coming off the United States hit that area of the North Atlantic, and it turns into these tremendous storms, many of which come back east and hit the eastern coast of the United States. It's called a nor'easter. And these type of storms develop all over the world because of the different currents and because of the different seasons. You know, there was a nor'easter that developed in 1991. Perhaps you saw the movie The Perfect Storm. Just to give you a mind picture of what the ocean can do, it'll help you a little bit to understand what Paul went through here. This nor'easter that developed in 1991 in October, it was a tremendous storm system that developed out on the north part of the Atlantic. In that particular case, there were a couple other systems that met it. There was a cold front that came out of the United States that met that nor'easter, and then there was also Hurricane Grace that came out of the lower Atlantic, and the three of them met, and the Weather Service is the one that actually named that the perfect storm, because it was these three systems that met. And in that particular storm, they had 100-foot waves, they had 100-mile-an-hour winds, solid rain for 7 days. I remember one incident where there was a helicopter that came out to rescue some people on a boat 800 miles in the Atlantic. And the divers that needed to drop off of this helicopter into the ocean to save these people that had come off of this ship, they had to dive into 100-foot waves. And this helicopter's flying about 20 feet over the top of the crest of this wave. And these divers had to dive so that they landed on top of the wave, because if they didn't, they'd drop into a 120-foot hole. The point is, the ocean can do some amazing things. The ocean can get very powerful and very rugged. You know, I think we sit here in our nice warm cafeteria and read these records of the Apostle Paul floating around in a boat, and it sounds bad, but the ocean's a nasty thing. You know, when it gets out of control, in this situation, they put themselves into very serious, just a little spacey still. They put themselves into a really serious situation. This is called a nor'easter, where these two, you know, this is late in the season. Probably the same situation happened. The water's warmer, the land's cooling off. These two things hit. And guess where the Apostle Paul is? He's in the middle of it. And when the ship, verse 15, was caught and could not bear up under the wind, we let her drive, and running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. You notice in verse 15 is the word ship, and verse 16 is the word boat. This boat here is the little boat that they would carry along with them, so that when they're parked out from land somewhere, they could go in and get supplies. Sometimes it's called a go boat. And they had to pull that little boat into the ship because it was getting beat up. Which when we had taken up, they took up the little boat, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail and were so driven. What they did was, this boat, you know, this is an old wooden boat. You know, maybe they got 276 people on this boat. So it's not real small. It's maybe, I don't know, 100 feet long. But it's a wooden boat, and it's bouncing around in huge waves and being beat to death by wind. And they took chains. This undergirding was where they would take chains. One guy would go down one side, one guy would go down another side. They'd take a chain and they would drape it underneath of the boat, and they would pull it up over both sides of the boat, and they'd pull it tight so the boat literally wouldn't bust apart. And they would do that into several places so that, you know, you can imagine what it sounded like in that boat, you know, just creaking and grinding and... And we were being exceedingly tossed with a tempest. The next day they lightened the ship. And the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling over the ship. You know, they're starting to throw stuff overboard. And the reason they needed to do that is because the boat, if it sits too low in the water, it takes on too much water. Water comes over the side, they got to bail it out. So they're trying to lift the boat up so that it's riding a little bit higher in the water. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope was taken. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. You know, this is a pretty serious situation. Now just imagine, you know, these boats didn't have lights. And if they had a lamp, I'm sure they couldn't keep it lit. They didn't have rain suits like we do. They'd been out in the ocean bouncing around for days now. Just imagine the Apostle Paul and all the rest of these people in the bottom of this boat at 2 o'clock in the morning, pitch black, no stars, lost in the ocean, floating around, boat barely in control. This is a very, very, very serious situation. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." There's God right in the middle of this situation. Puts an angel right down there and says, you know what? You're going to get through this. And you notice he had to tell the Apostle Paul not to fear. You suppose Paul was going through some things. You suppose Paul was sitting down there thinking, maybe that trip to Jerusalem wasn't such a good idea. But God comes through again. God comes through again. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. And when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. What they would do is they'd take a rope and they would put a weight on it and they'd drop it down in the water. And once it hits the bottom, then they pinch it off, pull it up, and then measure it. And they measured it and they found that it was about 20 fathoms. A fathom's about 6 feet, so it's about 120 feet deep. Interesting thing about a boat is a boat has a draft, which is the amount of water that it displaces. And if the keel on that boat goes down 15 feet, let's say, that boat can't go in water less than 15 feet deep. Now, you put on top of that water that's shaking, let's say you've got 30-foot waves, which means that the bottom of the wave is 15 feet below the horizon, and you've got a 15-foot draft on that boat can't go in water that's less than 30 feet deep, because if it does, it's going to get broken up or stuck in the mud. And that's the thing they were concerned about several times on this trip. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms, which would be about 90 feet. Then fearing lest they should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. In other words, they stopped the forward momentum of the boat. They threw anchors out the back. The boat's heading into this land, and they stop it with the anchors. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the water under color — this word color is the word pretense — these shipmen, they want to get out of here. So they're going to put this little boat down, and they're going to get in it and take off. And they went under pretense as though they were going to cast anchors out of the foreship. In other words, they told them, we're going to take this little boat, and we're going to go out here, and we're going to put some anchors on the front of the boat. What they really were planning to do was hightail it to the beach. You know, these shipmen, this crew is, we've had enough of this, we're out of here. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. They got rid of the little boat. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that you have tarried and taken and continued fasting, having taken nothing. You know, on top of that, they haven't eaten for 14 days. Man. And they're getting ready to get thrown into the ocean, so they've got to have some energy in their bodies. You know, there's a thing called hypothermia when you don't have enough energy in your body, where you just like turn really cold and sink to the bottom. So they got to have some food in them. "Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not any hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when they had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls, which is 276 people. That's a pile of flesh. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves under the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. In other words, they pulled the anchors, they put up the sail, and we're gone. So this boat's probably going, 80 miles an hour by the time it hits whatever. But they've already been told that they're going to live. So verse 41, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken up with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But Paul, the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. So once again, who's the hero? God is. Here's this impossible situation. A nor'easter, and they're in the middle of this nowhere with all kinds of danger around them. And God once again pulls him through. God once again takes care of the Apostle Paul and everybody with him. And again, God is the hero of this book. Chapter 28, and when we were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. It's where they made coffee makers. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. This I could just see the Apostle Paul going, yeah. What else could happen? He gets bit by a snake. He gets out of the ocean. He gets bit by, I don't know. Just, but God delivers him again. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Interesting side note. Sometime if you want to do an interesting study, in Mark 16, where Jesus Christ talks about, well, let's just read it quickly. Mark 16, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. I think of this in this record because, and he, Jesus, said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and that he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And if they lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. The Apostle Paul did, I think, all but one of these that's recorded in the book of Acts, which is, I don't know if he ever drank anything that had deadly poison in it, but he did all these other things. Well, here he himself is bit by a snake. Verse 5, he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. And it doesn't say what Paul said at this point, but I think Paul probably just said, oh, geez, and went to bed. In the same quarters were the possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. It was another one of those promises from Acts 16 right there. And again, even in spite of what the Apostle Paul had done and the situation he found himself in, here's God still at work. Here's God still at work. Here's God still at work. And when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux sounds like a law firm, doesn't it? You know who Castor and Pollux was? Maybe you study Roman mythology. Hannah knows. They were the twin sons of Zeus. And they were the patron deities of the soldier, sailors. So you can imagine the Apostle Paul walking by this boat. There are a couple of gods hanging on the front of his boat. And landing in Syracuse, made it all the way to New York, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rigium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. Where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. So he's on his way to Rome. And from hence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. Not again. Not again. He's going to call the Jews together again. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And he said unto them, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, nor any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. So apparently he's far enough away now where some of these Jews that were trying to kill him, you know, they hadn't gotten that far. And he's quite a ways from Jerusalem at this point. He's in Italy, which is way up, probably about 1,000 miles at least from Jerusalem at this point. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And this is one of the remarkable things about this whole story. You know, the Apostle Paul did something wrong. He went to Jerusalem. He shouldn't have. He wound up in custody. He wound up in a situation where it was not God's will that he be in. And yet we continue to see God working. We see the Lord Jesus Christ telling him, you're going to make it to Rome. We see the angel telling him that you're going to make it out of this shipwreck. We see him get bit by a snake and healed. We see him continue to heal people. And here he is continuing to witness the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, who's the hero through all this? The hero is God. You know, the hero is God. God is the one that continues to work in spite of us. In spite of us. The things which were spoken, and some believe not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So he was restricted somewhat, but he continued to preach. He just continued to preach. He just never stopped. And that's our example. Let's close in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4. Next week, Tom is going to show us, during this time when Paul was restricted, he's going to show us next week what happened to the first century church during that time, because the fact that the Apostle Paul did not have the ability to move freely out amongst the fellowship had a tremendous effect. You know, it definitely hurt. It was not best. Towards the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy was written right towards the end of his life. In chapter 4, he says to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And that's one thing he could say, that even in spite of the mistake he made, he never, never, never backed up on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, maybe he wasn't supposed to be there, but he never backed up. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, with which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The mind picture that I have of Paul is, you know, when he gets to the Bema, this Lord Jesus Christ that changed him and that he committed his life to, I'm looking forward to that day, to just sit there and watch this Apostle Paul stand up there in front of his Lord and have his Lord give him his reward. You know, and without the work of the Apostle Paul, you know, we'd have an incomplete book. Was there another man at that time that could write the scriptures? I'm sure God would have figured that out. But Paul's the one that did it. You know, and from the point where he went to Jerusalem, made this horrendous mistake, he still did tremendous things for us that continue to bless us today and tell us who we are in Christ. So it's a sad story, but it's also a victorious story, because God's the hero, and God never quits.